Today, the First Testament lesson is from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you like, you can follow along in your pew Bible. Please listen for the word of the Lord. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" he said. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Lord.
We continue our readings out of the Gospel of Mark. We are still in the first chapter. Part of this passage will sound very familiar to you from last week. It continues with some of the same ideas and same themes. We are beginning in the 29th verse. As soon as they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, along with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he wouldn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let's go on to the neighboring town so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The word of the Lord. Okay, just going to begin with a quick quiz this morning. It is, "Do you know this person?" quiz, all right? So the first person, do you know? Tom Brady. How many of you know who he is? Who is he? Right, quarterback for the New England Patriots. These days, most famously known for... Isn't that wonderful how we make up new words in the English language? Deflategate. Now, and the best thing I've heard recently about Deflategate was when one of the newscasters, I guess one of the sports people, said, "When are we ever going to stop talking about Deflategate?" And my thought was, when you stop talking about it. Okay, so we all know that he's the quarterback for the New England Patriots. He's not the father on the Brady Bunch. All right. So here's the second person I want to see if you'll raise your hands if you know. Robert Ladd. No. These people were at First Service. They know. Okay, and actually at First Service, though no hands were raised, there was one person who knew it, but she didn't raise her hand. That's Alan. Robert Ladd was the latest person in the United States to be executed. This past week, there were two people executed, one in Georgia and one in Texas. Ladd was the person executed in Texas. Now, his crimes were horrific. In 1980, he killed three people. He went to prison after 14 years, was paroled. 2 years later, he killed someone else, was put back in prison, and was put on death row, convicted and sentenced to die. Now, just think about that. That was 18 years ago. But what makes Ladd different from some others who have been executed is the fact that his IQ was 67. The gentleman who was executed in Georgia, his IQ was about the same. And in fact, the gentleman in Georgia, his friend said he had trouble figuring out how to tie his shoes, how to do virtually anything. And so with two executions in a single week, maybe it is time that we as Christians, as citizens of the United States, take a moment and ask ourselves, is this really what we as a nation ought to be doing? Not simply executing people whose IQs render them almost helpless, but should we be executing anyone? Now, even as I say that, I realize that deep inside some of us, there is this turmoil raging about the death penalty. Because some of us believe that it is absolutely necessary. It is something that society ought to do. While on the other hand, there are plenty of us who believe that, well, maybe it isn't something we as a society ought to do. And sort of the emotional baggage that gets tied up in this is tremendous. But before I sort of begin talking about it, I want to put it in perspective for us when we talk about executing people. If there were an execution Olympics, we would not have made the podium. Gold medal belongs to China, who's way out in front. Then Iran, then Iraq, then North Korea, and then us. We are in fifth place in the world in terms of the number of people executed every year. So this isn't simply one or two isolated incidents. It is what we as a society do. So the question is, especially for those of us who strive our best to follow Jesus of Nazareth, is to ask ourselves, is this something we ought to be doing? Now, it would be easier if Scripture spoke with a single voice about this issue, but it doesn't. There are what I like to call two trajectories when thinking about capital punishment in Scriptures. The first of those trajectories is the trajectory of the law. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not talking about legalism. Law is good. Law protects us. Law builds a fence around us. Law keeps us sort of doing most of the right things most of the time. So this is not a pejorative when I say the trajectory of the law. So in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Scriptures, the death penalty is not only offered for certain things, but commanded for certain crimes. Murder, adultery, and for any youth here in the room, youth curse their parents, or youth who slap or hit their parents, or, and if one can have a favorite, this is mine, the death penalty for wearing cotton polyester. And I say that because the scripture makes it clear that anyone who wears a garment of mixed cloth should be put to death. So there you go. So next time you put on cotton polyester or wool acrylic, just think about that. That you have violated the law in the Old Testament. Paul picks up this idea of capital punishment in his letter to the church at Rome. In that letter, he says that the state has the right to use the sword. And by that, he means, I think, two things. One is to defend the nation against foreign enemies. The other is to execute criminals. In some ways, it was taken for granted in the first century that Rome had the right to execute people, usually, well, any number of ways, but often by crucifixion. And Paul seems to take this for granted and says that this is one of the things that the state is granted the right to take people's lives. And so there you have the trajectory of the law. The trajectory in Scripture that says capital punishment is not only acceptable, but for some crimes possibly demanded. The second trajectory. The second trajectory is that I like to call the trajectory of life. And that is the trajectory that is at the heart of both of our passages this morning. So let's go back to them for a minute. So let's begin with Cain and Abel. Cain is the firstborn. Abel is the number two child. Each of them makes a living doing different things. They both bring their sacrifices to God, their offerings to God. Abel's is accepted. Cain's is not. Now, we're not told. This story doesn't tell us why one is accepted and the other isn't. It just is. Needless to say, Cain, as the older brother, is not pleased. His baby brother has been accepted by God, and he hasn't. And you get this sense that this anger is building inside of him to the place where God literally pays him a visit and says, "Listen, dude, you are becoming so angry that sin is like," and the image here is like a crouching lion waiting at to ravenously consume you. And so you better be careful. He's not careful. He invites his brother out to the field where he murders him. This is premeditated murder. And so how does God respond? Does God instantly execute him? No. God puts him in social solitary confinement. He makes him a stranger, a sojourner, someone who can never live and be part of organized society ever again. This punishment is overwhelming to Cain. And so he turns to God and says, "I cannot handle this. Someone will kill me." And God says, "No, they won't. I will protect you." Just let that rattle around in your brain for a minute. Here is God putting a mark on Cain, the murderer of his brother, to protect him, to watch over him, and he sends him out. Second, Jesus comes into Peter and Andrew's house, and there their mother is sick. She has a fever. Jesus doesn't say, well, isn't that a shame? He walks in, he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up, and he heals her. He heals her so that she can be about the business to which she is called. And this story just shows women never get a break, right? You just get healed and you immediately have to serve all the guests who've come home for dinner. But then Jesus goes from there and he heals those who are sick, those who are possessed by demons. And sort of as Amy talked about last week, that demonic is not little spirits running around. It is anything within us that turns us away from God and keeps us from being in the right relationship with God and moving in the way of life. That is the demonic in the world. And it's there. But he heals them. Why? Because the trajectory of God's work in Jesus Christ is for life. It is to restore every human being to the fullness for which they have been created. It is this table. It is this table which points from death to life. And so within Scripture, you have two trajectories. You have the trajectory of law and the trajectory of life. Now this morning, I'm not going to tell you which you ought to choose. One, because you wouldn't pay any attention to me anyway. I mean, let's be honest, on issues that are that deep within us, what one person says is not going to instantly change our mind one way or the other. Also, in the end, it's not my place. As it is said in the bulletin cover, look at the bulletin cover. The voice, God's voice, your choice. Each of us is called as followers of Jesus Christ to make this decision, which trajectory we want to follow. But I will tell you which I choose. And I choose the trajectory of life. Not because it makes economic sense. You may not know that it costs more to adjudicate a death row case than it does to keep someone in prison for their entire life. Not because innocent people get sent to death row. All you have to do is look at all of the people who have been freed. But it is because this is what God came in Jesus Christ to do. God came in the person of Jesus Christ to restore our relationship with God and one another, to reclaim every human being. This is the reason Jesus on the cross, when he is being executed, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is why God can take the Apostle Paul, who is implicated in the death of Stephen, and make him into the greatest apostle that there ever was. This is what God is about, is reclaiming life. That's why I choose this. Now I have to admit, there are moments when I watch the heinous things that people do, and my gut reaction is, they deserve it. They deserve it. But then I have to step back and ask myself what I believe Jesus Christ is calling us as his followers to do. So, on this Super Bowl Sunday, when most of us will go home and hear far too much about Deflategate throughout the Super Bowl, and where we'll be with maybe friends or family and having a great time, my challenge to you is to not forget that we are the fifth leading country in the world in terms of executing people. And then make a choice. Make a choice. Which trajectory will I choose? Which trajectory will I take, and how will that impact how I live and work in the world? and what I support. So that's my challenge. Choose a trajectory and let it lead you where it will. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you speak to us of life. Help us to hang on to the life you have given us and make the right choice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.